So our text is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In 2010, the famous physicist Stephen Hawking published a new book called The Grand Design. You probably saw that Stephen Hawking has now gone into eternity this year. But this book, The Grand Design, he argues that because there was a law such as gravity, the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. He said that gravity is the reason why there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. But our text says something entirely different. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have the dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So my message today has 5 points: the what, the who, the how, and the when. The when and the why of creation. The what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. So first of all, the what. We see that in Genesis 1:26. It tells us the pinnacle of creation was man made in the image of God. But just as the astronauts must take part of the earth into space with them in order to survive, we understand that the earth had to be created first for the first man, Adam, even to exist. You know, the human body is constructed to exist in a gravitational environment. Everything from blood flow to our sense of balance is influenced by the gravitational pull of the earth. Without gravity, the blood pools in the lower part of the body. The brain is deprived of blood. That's why astronauts wear gravity suits. And the earth, which sustains mankind, must orbit an energy source we call the sun, at just the right distance, and rotate at the right speed, at the right angle. And we've seen this week that the moon stabilizes the angle, and the other planets in the solar system stabilize the orbit. So you get the idea. The what is the whole universe, and the fact that we have a universe tells us that we must have had a creator. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. One of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. The universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The energy in the universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The Bible also speaks of this cause and effect in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So this short clause we see here, and he is before all things, the Apostle Paul is telling us something very specific about the law of cause and effect. That is, every effect has a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking says that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation, but he doesn't say where the law of gravity came from. And so we've talked to the students this week at school, we've pointed out it's not enough just to talk about the things that God has created, the material things, the planets and the stars and the trees and the flowers and the people and so forth. We have to also think about the software, the laws of science that make things work, and God created those as well. So the what is man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. The who, and the natural question then is, who made God? God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, therefore he doesn't require a cause. Now there's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There is something irrational about something popping up out of nothing. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, Forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. My colleague Dan Olinger teaches Bible. He's the head of the Bible department at Bob Jones. And he was teaching about Christianity in China some years ago. And one of the nursing students asked him where God came from during his lecture on creation. This question, where did God come from, is the first question communist students are taught to ask. And here's what he said. He said, God has always existed. And they laughed. The class broke out in laughter. He said, you laugh. Fair enough. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point, and for reasons we do not understand, it began to expand very rapidly. And they all nodded their heads in agreement. So here's my question. Where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know, and you can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says, at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible, then, to know. I believe, he said, I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God, you worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reports that there was no follow-up questions. And that's true. Something must be eternal. Either mass energy is eternal or God is eternal. And science has taught us a lot about mass energy. And one of those things is what we saw this morning, that it wears out. So if mass energy is eternal, it would have already worn out. So the who has to be God. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so who is the us? Well, the us is the whole of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the what is mankind and the whole universe, even beyond the 14 billion light years we can see with our telescopes, and the who is the eternal Trinity. And that brings us to the how. How about the how? That's where the rest of Genesis chapter 1 comes in. It tells us how God created. But before I talk about the how, I have to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account because it's popular today in some modern evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. They say that this somehow removes all troubles with modern science and its insistence on an earth that's billions of years old. But Genesis isn't poetry. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible. For example, Psalm 104, some chapters in Job, but they differ completely from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics that we recognize, like parallelism and figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward history of creation, and the New Testament quotes it like it was. According to the late Henry Morris, there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. I was speaking at a Christian educators conference in Indiana several years ago, and there was a man in the audience who was a follower of the ideas of Hugh Ross. You've maybe heard of him, Reasons to Believe. And he informed me that there were actually two conflicting creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. And I hear that a lot. The reason people like him don't believe this idea about two separate creation accounts is because they don't understand the structure of the first two chapters of Genesis. So if you have Genesis there, just look with me, look at Genesis 1:1. And we see we have a general and inclusive account of creation, Genesis 1:1. And then we see in Genesis 1 from 2 to 31, we see a more detailed account of how God created all things. And then we go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we see a summary of God's all-inclusive creative activity. Look at that. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then we go to Genesis 2:4, and we see this great signpost pointing the way forward to the rest of the book. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So these are the generations. It gives us a clue about that the second part of Genesis begins with a great narrowing down of emphasis from the whole creation to the story of mankind. So we have to think about it this way. There are two books in the Bible in this sense. There is one book in the Bible that goes from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. Then there's a second book of the Bible that goes from Genesis 2:4 all the way to the end of Revelation. Two books in the Bible. Failing to understand that Genesis 2:4 points forward and not backwards as a summary is a key, is an important key to understanding what's going on. And there are disastrous consequences if one disbelieves how God said he made humans, because it doesn't fit within a modern scientific paradigm. When you open the door of disbelief, you're open to disbelieving any part of Scripture that doesn't fit in with modern science's explanations of reality. Like the virgin birth, that's not very scientific, is it? Or the resurrection from the dead, that's not very scientific either. Now that we understand that the first chapters of Genesis are a straightforward historical narrative, how did God create the earth? Well, we see in Exodus 20 and verse 11, it tells us in a shortened form, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." He did it in 6 solar days. And a solar day is the length of time that elapses between the sun reaching its highest point in the sky 2 consecutive times. You notice I don't say 24 hours because I don't know the length of the day during that time. It could have been 25 hours, and there may be reason to believe that that's the case because of what happened during the flood. I'm not going to take time for that right now. That's beside the point. But we do know that a day in Genesis means 1 solar day. How do we know that? Because there's no stronger way to indicate a solar day than to say, as we see in verse 5, and the evening and the morning were the first day, or verse 8, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. So this word for day in Hebrew is yom, and yom always means a literal day whenever a number or evening and the morning precede it. There's another Hebrew word, perfectly good Hebrew word, called olam, that has the idea of an age or a period of time. So if it took 5 billion years for God to make all things, why did he tell us it took 6 days? In addition, Exodus 20 suggests a solar day. The institution of the Sabbath would be meaningless if it would not be based on the activities of God's creation week. Now, I was in Australia speaking on creation, and afterwards I had an opportunity to speak to a young woman from Germany. She said she couldn't believe that the Bible taught that everything was created in 6 solar days. I said, well, you have a German Bible there in your hand. And look at the German Bible. What does the German Bible say? She said, 6 days. So I said, we can conclude that even if you don't believe that God created in 6 days, that's what the Bible actually teaches. That's another matter altogether, isn't it? To suggest that the creation week extended over millions and billions of years has also the problem placing death before Adam's sin. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Or Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so if we think about if somehow death was before Adam's sin, then who then becomes the author of sin? That would be God himself. And when God, when Jesus, when God says at the end of Genesis 1 that everything was very good, well, he was not telling the truth, was he? Because there was all these millions of years of animal death and suffering going on before Adam sinned. And when your pastor goes to the hospital to try to comfort someone who's in need, what's he going to say? Well, God's the author of the suffering that you have. And so this would be a terrible thing, a terrible indictment of God to say that he's responsible for the death and suffering that we see on the earth. No, it's because of man's sin and the curse that came because of that. So how did he do it? He did it in six literal days, and he did it just by speaking the word. There was no starting material, no energy, no space, no time, just the eternal Trinity. Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A, which is only used when God is the subject. Therefore, only God can create. It implies creation out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. I was speaking in Australia in another church, an Arabic church, was speaking through a translator in Arabic. And afterwards, a Palestinian engineer came up. He had been trained in Cuba in engineering. He said, I don't have enough faith to believe that God created the universe. So I asked him, how much of the matter in the universe is dark matter, matter that we can't see or detect in any way? He said, about 24%. I said, how much of the energy in the universe is dark energy that we can't see or detect in any way? He said, 72%. So you're telling me that everything else we can see, atoms, stars, planets, people, are made up of only 4%. That's 4% of the total. He said, yes. So I told him I thought he had plenty of faith. Okay, he had more faith than I had to believe that. And praise the Lord, just a few months later, we got the word that he came to Christ. And so the Lord worked in his heart. Well, couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? Well, the answer, of course, is God can do anything. We think of evolution, when I define evolution, it's this idea of a gradual process in which something changes into something different, usually more complex or a better form. But the short answer is that he could have, but he didn't. Creation using evolution denies who God is according to the Bible. For example, God is all-powerful. And since he's all-powerful, he didn't have to stretch out creation over eons of time. He's capable of creating a universe in an instant. The question for us is not, you know, why he, you know, would, you know, only took a week. The question is, why didn't he do it just in an instant? He could have spoken the whole universe into existence just in an instant. Why did he spread it out over 7 days or 6 days? And that's a good question. And I believe it's as a pattern for our lives. God knows everything. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, includes extinctions, misfits, cul-de-sacs, and other evidences of poor planning. You know, what was that 100 million year reign of the dinosaurs? What was that all about? God is a God of love. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence and violent death, and this over millions of years, even before sin entered into the world. Does that sound like a God of love to you? I don't think so. The God, Creator God, is a God of grace. Think about the struggle of survival that we have in evolution versus the God of grace. 1 Peter 3:8 says, for Christ also has suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, just that he might bring us to God. So in evolution, we have this idea that it's the fittest that survives. So who was the fittest? I'll give you a clue. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. Okay. And where do we find the fittest one? We find him hanging on a cross. Right? Do you see how the God of the Bible is not the same as the God of evolution? Okay. He perished, and all of us who should have died, we survived because he perished. The fit one died for us, the unfit. Think about that for a while. The worthy one died for us, the unworthy. The just one died for us, the unjust. Isn't that just the opposite of evolution? It turns it on its head. God, the God of the Bible, couldn't possibly have used evolution to create. It's not who he was. Know who he is in the Bible. The what of the universe is the universe. The who is by the eternal Trinity. The how is by the word of God in six solar days. And that brings us to the when. Based on the genealogies in the Bible, I can confidently say the earth was created between 6,000 and 7,000 years ago, even allowing for some gaps. But it's not just the Bible that tells us the when. There are many other evidences. For example, the date of civilization. The beginning of civilization only dates back to about 5,000 years ago at the beginning of written history. The earliest document is the Plates of Namur, and that's 3,200 BC. Archaeology has shown that advanced modern cultures sprang up suddenly, almost at the same time. These cultures devised elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings, exactly what we'd expect after the flood. Population statistics, using conservative growth figures of 0.5% per year, Earth's population would have been 8 people about 5,000 years ago. How about that? If the Earth was even hundreds of thousands of years old, we would be, as my old physics teacher, George Mulfinger, used to say, knee-deep in bones. The remarkable fact is that all the so-called evidence for human evolution, you know their names, Artie and Lucy and Turkana Boy and Australopithecus this or that. You can take all those bones and you can put them all in one coffin. They'd all fit in one coffin with room to spare. Okay? Not much in the way of evidence. Erosion of the continents. The average yearly amount of sediments carried into the sea is 27.5 billion tons per year. The volume of the continents above sea level is 383 million billion tons. Therefore, all the continents would be reduced to sea level in 14 million years. However, according to the evolutionists, the Colorado Plateau bears no signs of erosion for about 70 million years. So here we are, we're supposed to be having, we have at Grand Canyon, we have 70 million year old rocks laying on the surface, seemingly undisturbed. And yet it rains, it snows at the Grand Canyon. The decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Since 1929, precise measurements of the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field, 1829, that's the force that turns the compass needle northward. And we've been measuring these, and we've figured out that it's decaying at an exponential rate. And we can calculate how large the magnetic field of the Earth could be if it was for a planet this size. And the maximum possible value would get you to about 20,000 BC, no more. We're talking about thousands of years, not millions and billions of years. Comets. Comets are icy asteroids that orbit about the sun. Comets degrade every time they go around the sun. They lose about 1% of their mass. I was talking last night about how I look at the SOHO satellite sometimes. I look at space weather. And sometimes I've seen comets, maybe 3 or 4 this year, go into the sun and never come back out again. At the rate at which comets are disappearing, there shouldn't be any comets around today. And then there is Jupiter. We've been taught that the solar system bodies shine by reflected light from heat they absorb from the sun. We don't think of planets having their own internal power source. But what we find with Jupiter, it actually puts out twice as much heat as it takes in from the sun. Now, how does it do that? It's not a problem over thousands of years because it had created energy, but how does it do that over millions and billions? How does it do it for 4.6 billion years? There's no answer. And then Pluto. Images from NASA's New Horizons spacecraft, which flew close to Pluto, what we were expecting to see, what scientists told us we would see, is the oldest, most cratered, oldest, and just a dead planet. And what we found was one of the youngest planets in the solar system. It's still geologically active. It's still outgassing. There's areas that are actually reformed because of methane that's come to the surface. It has mountains on it. There's mountains on Pluto that are as high as the Mount Everest that are made of water ice. How did those mountains form? And there's no tidal forces there, so how did those mountains form? So Pluto turned out to be a traitor to the evolutionary cause. Well, when then the oldest civilizations are young, the human race is young, the Earth looks young, the solar system looks young and dynamic. So the what is the universe, the who is by the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, and the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. That brings us to the why. Why did God create man? Well, we get two reasons in the Bible that I found, and maybe others, but I found two. And one is, I guess we'd say, my life verse, and that's Revelation 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4 and verse 11. It tells us that God created us for his pleasure. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So how much pleasure have you given God today? How can you give pleasure to God? Well, many things you do, in deeds of kindness, mercy, obedience. How do we please God? Well, he saw you today. He saw you when he got up. He saw you when you were brushing your teeth. He saw you when you were fussing to each other on the way over to church in the car. He saw that too, unfortunately. And we have to understand that God has placed certain things in our hands. If you're a student, how do you please God? Well, if the Lord came back today, what would he ask you to see? Well, your main occupation as a student is your studies. So he's going to ask to see your report card, students. Okay? And that's what you can do to please God today. It's interesting that our charismatic friends, they have it backwards. They think that God exists to give us pleasure. But the Bible's clear that we exist to give him pleasure, which is entirely the opposite. And then we see for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." So glory is giving something its proper weight or proper worth. A weighty person is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. It was reported in the press that in his search for antiques at a garage sale, Rick Norsagian bought two small boxes that cost him $45 a piece and are now estimated to be worth at least $200 million because they contain 65 glass negatives owned and created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. Now, if Rick Norsagian decided to resell those boxes of glass negatives, you know, for $10 or $100 even, or $1,000, he wouldn't be giving them their proper weight, their proper worth. God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he's the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity as deliverer and savior. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, and the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself.